Turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that we have to come gather together and sit under your scripture, under your teaching. Lord, I am humbled and broken to be the one to deliver and explain such great words. Truly, I am unworthy, and we need your help, Lord, not just to be able to teach and proclaim your truth, but Lord, we need your help to be able to receive the truth and for it to change us. Lord, we need the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would grant repentance and you would strengthen us, that you would help us understand and be confronted with the things in our lives, that we would not brush over or try to justify. Lord, honestly, we do more justification amongst our peers than we do before you, because we care less about you and more about what other people think about us. So Lord, help us with the gravity that we face this morning to be confronted with the reality of our flesh. Grant repentance and mercy and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, with heavy heart, of course, I come and to this passage, to this chapter, and what an amazing chapter it is. And there, just for to start, there is no possible way that I can cover this in or the depths of this in 1 week or 5 weeks. And if I took 5 weeks or 3 weeks or 2 weeks in every chapter in Isaiah, we would never, ever get out of the book of Isaiah. So why I'm saying that is for this reason. It is your responsibility to go home and dig some more. It's your responsibility to go home and study and look. It's your responsibility to take this, that this skeleton that you are presented, and to go home and work through these spiritual issues in your life. And I will say this as a preface. If this morning you leave and you don't have things to work out before God, then you got a lot more problems. Because this morning, we are going to be faced with the reality of how much we really don't depend on God. And we depend on other things. Few chapters in Scripture spell out so clearly the greatness of our Heavenly Father as chapter 44 does. As Isaiah proclaims to God's people who are about to be taken into captivity and off into exile Jerusalem destroyed, the temple destroyed, Judah taken over, and they have heard this warning, but boy, are they not ready. Sounds very similar to us, doesn't it? In this chapter, we will be confronted with the awe-inspiring and worship-provoking perfections, that's a mouthful, of God's greatness. He alone is great in wisdom, wondrous in power, and yet full of grace and mercy. There's a lot of professing believers who presume to know God. And they will say, well, my God, well, I think, well, I believe, and that's how they start their declarative statements about who God is. And so many professing believers, some your family members, you are already thinking of people, some your friends, some have been you, and I hope you in the past and not you right now. But a lot of professing believers presume to know our God's great mercies, to understand His graces, to know about His providential care. And they can't imagine the thought of not having an adequate view or a correct view of who their God really is, the God that's revealed in Scripture. This chapter right here will help you today. This is a plumb line chapter. This is a chapter that will help you have a straight wall of your faith. It'll help you tear down some areas of your wall that's not flush and correct. It will help you see more clearly who your God truly is. There should be today, this very moment today, there should be a change in our disposition before God. How you posture yourself. There should be a change in you today when you leave and walk out of these doors. There should be a change in you of how you are walking and viewing and how your worldview and the things around you that's going on, the struggles that's happening in your families, the struggles that's happening health-wise and sickness, the struggles that are happening in your life financially, the struggles that are happening in your friends' lives, these struggles, emotional, physical, financial, social, whatever these struggles are, you should be leaving today and having a different lens, corrective lenses on. If you have your outline, there's a lot of verses that I wrote on that outline for you at the very beginning, where when we get to the body of this passage, the actual chapter, I'm going to zoom through it. But we've got more prep work to do to enter in to understand this chapter than is humanly possible. But if you have your outline, if you look at the title that I have for you, it's The Solitariness of God. And if any of you have spent time at all here at New Hope, you have either picked up the little book, The Attributes of God, or you have heard us say and talk about it. So, first of all, if you have never picked that book up, you need to not leave today without that book. Okay? But in that book, A.W. Pink starts the very first chapter of that little book. It's a little book. The very first chapter with the solitariness of God. Which has a, it's very interesting as you read all of his other chapters, all the other attributes that he goes through. He gives a quick definition at the very beginning of each chapter, except for this one. Because in some ways, the definition is so simple, but in some ways, it's so theologically deep that there's no bottom to it. It basically, in an elementary way, means that God is alone. There is no God beside Him, and definitely no God above Him. There, He is it. He is the creator and sustainer of all. He has no needs. He is God. And so, in some ways, it couches all of theology, all of doctrine, all of Scripture. So the meaning is enormous. But in some ways, it's very simple. He's God. Right? That's it. He is God Almighty. But the problem is, it doesn't really jive that way in our lives a whole lot. There are a whole lot of other things we rely on other than God. And maybe even some ways more than God, are equal to God. And that, my friends, with heavy heart that I tell you, is idolatry. And God won't stand for it. In every one of His kids' children's lives, He is going to purge that out of your lives. He loves you that much. He is that fierce of a father. So we come to this idea of the solitariness of God. And I want, before we look at this chapter, I want to just remind you of three points. Now I have some scriptures written on the outline, and we're not going to turn there. That's for you to look later, for you to jot down just a few notes and look later. So this is still the, basically, the introduction, even though it's point number two on your outline. Listen, I want you to have an understanding of the solitariness of God. What does that really mean? The first point is that God is eternal. Before the beginning, there was God, right? Genesis 1:1. When time passes away, when everything is done, everything, when all of history is done and it's all finished at the very end, Revelation 4:8, when time passes along, away, guess what? He will be alone standing. Revelation 4:8. There is no beginning to Him. He didn't start somewhere. Before there was a was. We've done this exercise many times. Dr. Sproul used to call his students, the first year students in seminary, and would make them be disciplined enough to say, can you think of what the beginning was like? Can you even think of that? And then go beyond. What's before the beginning? And the closest that they could ever get their minds to thinking was black space. But that's something. Blacks, your mind cannot even go, you can't even hold the thought of what's before the beginning. And God was there. That's amazing. And it should humble us. That one thought should humble us and us realize, wait a minute, we're not God. We can't even think beyond the beginning. But yet God was there. There was no beginning to Him and there's no end. He is eternal. So the first point in His solitariness is God is eternal. He has always been in existence, and He will always be in existence. He's not aging. He's not growing. He's God. That's an amazing thought. That one thought of theology should change us. But let me give you another point. And these aren't all the points of self-existence. I mean, God's solitariness. This is just three easy points. So number two, our God is self-existent. Okay, are you ready? This is where it starts to get bumpy. God does not need us. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. There's nobody in this room. There's nobody ever on the face of the earth that has a leg up on anybody else. God doesn't need you. That's a shock. He doesn't need us. God gains nothing from you. You have some verses written down that I left you. You need to spend time reading them and looking at them. He is not answerable to anyone. You aren't earning God's favor, and then you pray and go, God, why? You need to do this. Because I'm so good. I've done so much. I've done all these things. I've left you a series of verses. Third point. Our God is self-sufficient. You know, when I, outside of New Hope, when I have the opportunity to teach or to be in a instructional place outside of New Hope, I try to always bring them to this point that God holds all things in His hands. That God knows all things. He sees all things. I probably have never preached a funeral that I don't say that at least one time. That there's nothing He does not know. Let me tell you this. If God, and this should change, this should change your prayer life. There's a lot of times we go to God and we think we're informing Him. No, I'm being serious. God, have you forgot what I've done for you? Lord, have you forgot? I really want this. Let me tell you this one thing, and I'm as sure as Brandon Griffin is standing before you, I will assure you of this. If our God does not know all things, and He is lacking in anything, if there is a need that He has, or He's lacking, He's not God. And you know what? Let's go home. Matter of fact, let's start fishing on Sunday. Sound good, Ricky? Let's go fishing on Sunday. I'm being serious. Let's don't come to church at all. Seriously. If God is not completely whole, if He's lacking anything, let's quit. And y'all go do what you want to do. I'll tell you, I'd be in a deer stand right now. I wouldn't be here. Because you know why? He's not God. If He has a need, if there is something that He needs, He's not God. Therefore, because He has no needs, He doesn't depend on anything. He's solitaire. He's alone. He's completely self-sufficient. He is dependent on no one or anything. You may be thinking to yourself, well, doesn't He need our worship? No. Isn't that what Jesus said to all the people when they were going into Jerusalem? Isn't that what He said? Do y'all remember? When all the Pharisees were saying, hey, can you tell these people to hush? What did Jesus say to them? I tell you right now, if I do this, the rocks will cry out. He doesn't need... Listen, let me tell you a secret. Do you know why you come to church? Because you need to. We come to worship, but it's not like He needs it. We need it. I tell people call and say, well, I'm not going to... Okay. Don't go to church. That's on you. We need it. He is perfectly satisfied in Himself. You may say, that's so selfish. He's perfectly satisfied. He didn't need creation. He didn't need us. He didn't need worship. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. God doesn't need anything but Himself. So the three points: He's eternal, He's self-existent, or self-existing, and He's self-sufficient. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this in question number 5. Are there more gods than one? As Americans, we would answer, yes, there's a whole bunch of gods, and we depend on many. But the biblical answer is this: there is but only one, the living and true God. Question number 5, is there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. If this is true, if what I am sharing with you this morning is absolutely true, then why do we depend on so many things for our existence, for our subsistence? Why do we depend on things other than God? In this chapter, our Lord continues. He's been, through the prophet Isaiah, delivering this message over and over and over again to His people about idolatry, how they run to all of these things. And they depend on all of these other crutches. And God over and over painstakingly saying, what are y'all doing? Am I not a good enough God for you? Why do you run to so many other things? Why do you do this? And he's again, he is in his way continuing this conversation with them about idolatry that threatens to destroy them. You know, I've often wondered what would have happened to the people of God if they would have turned in repentance right now. Or if it was too late. If God would have said, I love you, but I mean, y'all know this. As fathers, you know this. How many times have you gone to discipline your kids and they've gone, Dad, I'm sorry. And you've gone, I'm glad you're saying that. But you're about to total whooping anyways. Right? Dad, because they know. Right? Y'all, hello? And I've thought, Lord, what would have happened if your people would have repented? Was it too late? And were you going to whip them anyways and send the Babylonians in and tear? And I mean, listen, when the Babylonians came, they wasted Jerusalem. Do you know they said that there was not one stone left on top of each other, the temple in Jerusalem. And they scraped the gold off the walls. That's rough. Was it, would it have been too late? Or would God have said, you know what? Okay, let's work through this. I know Hezekiah is great a king as he was. He messed up. I know y'all have messed up, but let's get it right. Or would he have gone through it? So in this chapter 44, we see this. And let me tell you this. We see him calling his people out of idolatry. And I'm going to say this as heavy-hearted and as just clear as I can. Listen, New Hope, you and I struggle with idolatry in our lives. Everybody in this room, everybody has an idolatry problem. I look at little Emma Grace right there. She's got an idolatry problem. You know why? Because she thinks everybody should worship. And that we don't even want to think about little kids, babies. They're so precious. Well, did y'all know? They didn't know this world even existed till they came. We're all here to worship them. Right? As precious as they are. No, I'm being serious. Everybody in this room has an idolatry problem. That means every believer has an idolatry problem. We're facing it. And today, I pray today you go home and you sit down and you go, well, you won't say Griffin. You might say, like, that's what, when I talk to myself like I'm a knucklehead, I say Griffin. What the heck are you doing? So you call yourself what you want, but sit down. I hope and pray you will sit down with yourself because there are things in your life that's competing with God Almighty. I promise you. And if you don't think so, you've got worse problems. So let's look at this passage. And I know you are thinking, he is never going to get through 28 verses. I'm about to wow you. A glimpse of our mighty God. Verse 1 through 5, we see His love. His love. It should. This should melt your hearts. Let's look at it. 1-5. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry land. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows of the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name themselves by the name of Israel. Man, this is a father trying to win the hearts of his kids. This is a father gathering them together, calling a family meeting. He's saying, here, come on. I want you to get this. How many times? I don't know about you guys, but I cannot tell you how many times as a father I have called my kids together and said, you guys need to hear this and you need to learn this because you are going to face this. He's trying to win the hearts of his children. He goes on and he says, I made you. I've done this. I've put this family together. And he has done this for you and I. Do you know what? Look around. Won't y'all look around, New Hope? This is a motley crew. And God has placed us here. God has called you out and brought you to this place. God has made you a part of this family. Be a part of the family. It's not all about you. Matter of fact, it's really nothing about you. He has done this work. He has brought you forth. He has called you out. He's still doing this same work of calling his family out. But in this picture, he's gathering the family together and he's saying, hey, listen, I want you to gather together. Come together, all of my children. I have done this work. And he's going, who's going to help you? Where are you? Why are you so distracted that I have to ring the bell? I have to call your, hello? Listen to me. What are you listening to? What has grabbed your attention? I'm the one that's going to help you. Not anything else. No one else. You know, it's interesting, this word, Jeshurun. It means upright, righteous. It's an added version to Joshua. It's in great contrast to Jacob, which Jacob is used even in a negative way in Scripture. It's an affectionate term. It's a name of his children. But do you know what? It's interesting how this is worded in this verse where he uses Jacob and he uses Jeshua, upright and righteous. You know what Jacob means? Jacob, we'll get to the rest of it, okay? I thought, should I tell him? But it means something. I want you to get it. Jacob means deceiver. But yet, that's who God chose, right? Not Esau, Jacob. Just as a note, I wish I would have come up with this thought, but it was actually Val who did. And it's funny, Jacob has a twin brother. Do y'all know that, Jacob Smith? And Val said, hey, or was it you, Greta? It was Greta. Okay, I want to give the right credit now. Val, Greta, they're all the same. Yeah. But Greta said, hey, is your twin brother Esau? I was like, whoa! Number one, thank God he's not. But that means something. That name means something. And it's a name, even though God uses it and says, and call them by name, and they're deceivers, they're still his. Amen? It's like Brandon, you rotten worm dirt. Thank you, Greta. I was trying to think of it. But I'm his. I'm his worm dirt. Amen? Glory. And so we see this contrast going on, which Christ, and in this, really, we see the imputation of righteousness, that he takes Jacob and he imputes righteousness in him, which later Christ does on the cross for all the church, for all of his family, right? And so we see this great love and this great mercy that is happening here, and this tenderness of a father calling the family together and saying, I'm doing this. I'm imputing righteousness. And you know what's so wonderful about this? Imputing righteousness, that you can't get any better than that, except when God puts whipped cream and a cherry on top, then it's better. Verse 3 through 5, he promises the Holy Spirit. That I will not leave you alone. You are mine, even though you're rascals and deceivers and rotten to the core. You're mine. And I'm going to impute righteousness to you. Impute, meaning it's an accounting word. You have not earned it. It's like God opening up the bank account and saying, I'm giving this to you. And he says, you rat that I love. And not only do I love, I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit on you. I'm not leaving you alone. I'm not leaving you alone. Look at this. Verse 3 through 5. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty. Are you thirsty? And floods on the dry land. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourse. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's. And name himself by the name of Israel. I'm a Christian. I've been bought by the blood. Jesus is my Lord. The love of God. You can see this act of pouring out in Isaiah. You can write these down. Isaiah 32 here. Let's just, gosh. You are never going to get through this. 32:15 says this. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is counted as a forest. We've already gone through that. Isaiah 32:15. Isaiah 41. Something we just went over just a few weeks ago. Isaiah 41. Verse 18. I open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land spring up from water. Isaiah 43:20, last week. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen ones. And listen, don't think for a minute that this is a work of love in your life just because you want this. You know, if I can find it. Matthew 3:9 says this. He's talking, John the Baptist is talking, and he says, he's talking to the people around him that are asking him questions, and he calls the Pharisees, you remember, you brood of vipers, you're teaching these people wrong. It's not about what you do. And he says this, he says, therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Or I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham, what? From the stones. He can call out His children from any. He does this work. He alone does this. Fall on your face. Love your Father. Thank Him. It's not what you have done. It's what He has done. Just so we get this right, I'm going to read this to you. John 1:12. But as many as receive Him, because many think, well, I'm the one that I repented, I asked Him. Well, let's get it right. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in His name. Well, I did that. Well, you got to read verse 13. Who were born not of blood, so that it wasn't who your dad was or granddad or great-granddad or your family line, nor the will of the flesh. Somebody couldn't just will it, and it wasn't your flesh that willed it, nor of the will of man. It wasn't, as much as I love my children, I cannot do this work in their lives. But what? Of God. So this work of love in our lives is by Him. The holiness of God, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is none other. That's a good definition of solitariness, of holiness. There is none other. He's God. The greatest, the great. There is none beside Him, none in front of Him, really hardly any beneath Him, except we're beneath Him, way beneath Him. As Jonathan Edwards would say, a cosmic treason between us and God. The greatness of God is front and center. His great love for us, for them, should melt their hearts. They should have no other God. You should have no other God. The Lord God is first, He's last, and He's the only. In Revelation 22:13, it says this, the last chapter of Scripture, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Amen? So we see the love of God. We see the holiness of God. We see the omniscience of God. Verse 7 and 8. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set in order before me. Let him bring the proof. Show me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these things to me. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. No, not one. Which is huge. The omniscience of God. He knows all things. He is not learning. You're not bringing something that He doesn't see. God alone is accurately laying out the past. And He knows the future precisely. You know, James 4:4 says that we don't even know what tomorrow brings. The truth is, we don't even know what today brings, even though we're waiting for lunch, right? Trust Him. Let me tell you this. There's no surprises with God. There's no shocks. God's not stunned. Nothing stuns Him. He's God. And so because He's God, He's saying, why are you worried? And let me say this. If you really believe that He knows all things, that He holds all things in His hands, the good, the great, the bad, the ugly, why are we worried? All the bad stuff that happens to us, why are we worried? Trust Him most. Stop playing God. The independence of God, verse 9 through 20. This is going to be real quick. We're going to get a whole bunch of verses out of the way. 9 through 20 says this. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. So they don't even know to be ashamed. Doesn't that sound like there are things in our lives we don't even know to be ashamed about? Who would form a god or molten image that profits him nothing. Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with a hammer and works it with the strength of his arm. Even so, he is hungry. He, meaning this person making this god, gets hungry and thirsty, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fastens it into a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like a figure of man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down a cedar for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself amongst the trees of the forest and plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. He can't even grow a tree without God. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. So he's going to take this tree and some of it he's going to warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. So he takes some of it and makes and cooks. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carven image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and with half he eats and roasts the roast and to satisfy him, and even warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carven image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Verse 18, this is important. So now the prophet's saying, not just the people that are doing this, but the idols too that they do. Listen to this. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes and they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burnt half of this in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on it, roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest an abomination?" They can't even think clearly. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Verse 20, he feeds on ashes. And a deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right?" They can't even see that they're living a lie. When you worship an idol, you don't even see the lies that are around you. I'm serious. We're about to get on it. All right? We're almost done. This is dripping with sarcasm, ridicule. God is proclaiming and saying, "Why are you doing this?" It's absolute absurdity and foolishness to worship anything above God. But yet, they cannot even see the absurdness of this. And you know what? We can't either. There are things in your life that you cannot see, that you are faltering on and wavering on, that you don't see. Let me tell you this. as this plainly says, we become what we worship. You are what you worship. Is it money? Is it children? Listen to me, mamas and daddies. Children will lead you astray. Amen? Y'all didn't amen me. Right. You will falter. Is it love? I cannot tell you how many times I have had young people sit in front of me and say, but I love him. It doesn't matter. You're willing to walk away from all of this? How about self? There's a lot of us that worship ourselves. How about ease? Boy, we are pursuing easy lane. Amen? How about this? Happiness. That's all we hear in our society. I just want to be happy. Well, very quickly, in 21 through 23, we see the mercy of God. This is where Jacob gets hope right here. Assemble yourselves and come draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. Have you escaped from the nations? Hold on. I'm reading it. I'm sorry. I've already started studying 45 and I just read that. So excuse me. But you'll get it next week. 21 through 23. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will be not forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions. Thank you, God. And like a cloud, your sins. Thank you, Lord. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout, you lower parts of earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. Glory. And glorified himself in Israel. We see God's mercy. Thank you, Lord. And then last, God's power, God's omnipotence in 24 through 28. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord, who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards, smart dudes that are dumb, and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up the wasted place, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and the temple, your foundation, shall be laid. So you might be saying, what does this mean? What is this, the power? It's saying, God is saying, listen, I'm going to do this. And do you know, this is one reason why people can't believe the book of Isaiah, because he starts in this chapter, this verse right here, saying, I'm going to raise up Cyrus. He wasn't leading Babylon at that time. And I'm going to raise up this King Cyrus, and he is going to build back Jerusalem, Judah, and the temple. Amen? And guess what happens? Cyrus, King Cyrus of Babylon, sends the Jewish people back home with money to build the temple and the walls of Jerusalem back. King Cyrus. And they're like, no way, this can't happen. You know what? Your God is that powerful that he can take a pagan and a pagan God and a pagan money, and he can build his temple for his honor and glory. So, all that to say this, and we're done. None of you here have a carven image. At least I hope you don't. Lord, as crazy as our society is, there's probably, Lord, if I, well, I don't, let me put it, that, let me rephrase this. I don't know of any of you that have a carven image that you bow down to. Except maybe your smartphones. Most of you pick up your phones before you pick up your Bibles. Most of you spend more time on your phones than you do reading and praying and worshiping God. But we need to understand this concept of idolatry. And we need to understand how the society is bleeding into our lives. And we need to believe, believe me when I tell you this, that we are guilty. We are just as guilty as these, the people of God in Isaiah 44. You are guilty. Don't leave here and think, oh, I don't have an idolatry problem. Please don't do that. There is no end to the things that we crave. Cars, homes, buildings, boats, clothes, food, entertainment, all type of amenities. I could go on and on and on and on. Love, money, power, whatever. Some just intellect, want to be smarter than everybody else. That's an idol. It's emptiness. And let me tell you, God is going to purge His church. He's going to present you and me complete in Christ Jesus. He's going to push it out. Now, this is your choice. As a believer, you have a choice. So this is your choice. Is He going to purge it out of you now or later? But it's coming out. You know why I know this? Is because we are all going to be like Christ. Amen? So this is my suggestion as your brother in Christ, as your pastor. This is my suggestion. Let's get it out now. Because I promise you, God is going to correct it in you. Do you hear me? He's going to do it. He's that good of a dad. So these things that we're holding on to, these sins and these issues in our lives that we're just holding on to and we just can't bear the thought, It's now or later, but it's coming. Amen? If you are His, He's going to purge it out of you. All right. I'm done. I'm going to pray. I'm going to close us in a benediction. I love you guys. I wish I could have spent 5 Sundays on this chapter. But chapter 45 is waiting, and it's even, man. Y'all need to get ready. And I pray God does a mighty work in our lives. Amen? This chapter can change your life if you allow it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your words. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit, and that you don't leave us to ourselves, that you have given us all that we need. Lord, we're about to receive food, Lord, and truly, it's just a glimpse, a reminder of that great day, the banquet, when all your children, all the church of God, you will have all of us, and not one person, not one of your children will slip through your hands. They will all be there. You will redeem all the church of God. Lord, as we sit down, as we fellowship, as we eat, may we bring honor and glory to you. May we sup together, knit our hearts together. Help us to break bread. Lord, teach us what it means to be a family. Lord, as we sit together, Lord, thank you for your bountiful goodness and your grace in our lives. Help us, Lord. Lord, help us to love you most, to trust you most, to worship you most. Lord, help us. We desperately need you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this chapter. Lord, do this work. Please do it here at New Hope. Do it in me. Lord, please. The benediction. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen.